The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is God's word.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, good morning. Hey, a few years ago, I helped lead a Bible study on campus at Longview Community College, and there was this student, his name was Matthew, and he started attending, and after discussion one day, he came up to me and asked if he could speak with me privately. And as we began to talk, he opened up his life to me. He told me he'd always felt like an outsider, that he'd never truly belonged anywhere. He was that kid growing up that was often bullied and picked on, and all his attempts to find a social circle, you know, some sense of belonging seemed to come up short. Even the religious club at school felt to him like a clique for the popular kids, and he wasn't a popular kid, so even the places he hoped would be most inclusive, he didn't quite fit. And then his home life wasn't much better. He struggled to get along with his parents. His parents struggled to get along with each other. And then the most striking thing he said was that he wasn't sure what God thought about him either. Considering all the times in his life that he had felt like an outsider, he wondered if God felt the same way about him that everyone else seemed to feel too. And Scripture actually has a word for Matthew's experience, and that word is exile. Exile describes that feeling of homesickness that we sometimes get. It's that sense of the world's brokenness, that feeling of not belonging, of not having a sense of place, of feeling distant from God or distant from other people, or even being confused about your own sense of self and personal identity. And I think we all get hints of this homesickness ourselves in one of many different ways. Maybe some of you are even feeling hints of it this morning. So for example, maybe you're new to Life Connection and you're looking for that church that feels like family. Anybody in this room right now looking and craving for that kind of church where you just know, like, these are my people. I care about them. I know they care about me. And I say that because I can't tell you how many times new people have come to this church who are trying to recreate an experience or a feeling they had at a previous church. They were so close then. They were just like family. But for whatever reason, they had to move on. Maybe a job change. Maybe they moved away. Whatever else. And now, they're trying to find the church that feels like their old one, and they just can't seem to find it. So they go from church to church to church, hoping that the next one will be the one. That's an evidence of exile, a sense of homesickness. Or maybe you're grieving the loss of something this morning. It could be the loss of a relationship, maybe a marriage or a friendship, or maybe someone you love has passed away, and every time you go to a funeral or every time you see a happy married couple or whatever, you're grieved. That too is an evidence of exile. It's that sense of homesickness, that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Or maybe you're someone that's constantly surrounded by people, and yet every once in a while, and maybe you don't even know why you feel this way, but you get this acute sense of loneliness. Like, have you ever felt really lonely? Even when you're surrounded by people, people you know love you, you still feel really lonely. Isn't that weird? Like, why do we feel that way? It's an exile. That's homesickness. The world is not the way that God created it to be because of what the scriptures call sin. Sin has left us alienated from God vertically, from one another horizontally, even from our sense of self and the world in which we live. So the story of humanity in the Bible is the story of exile and longing for home. And home, according to the scriptures, is a place of rest in which humans flourish socially, physically, and spiritually under the reign of God, or what the Bible sometimes calls the kingdom of God. And those hunger pangs that we all have for a sense of home, whether you consider yourself religious, irreligious, or somewhere in between, those hunger pangs you feel are actually desires for God to act and make things right in our world and in our lives, to restore the brokenness that we all feel. And I start this morning with this idea of exile and homecoming because we're starting this new series through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, specifically chapters 40 through 48. And this section of Isaiah is set in the context of Israel's exile in a place called Babylon. In chapter 39, verse 6, Isaiah the prophet has already predicted the day of Israel's exile. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up to this day, they shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." And then in chapter 40, verse 1, where we're going to be this morning, Isaiah, as a prophet, looks down the tunnel of time and he speaks this message of hope to God's people living in exile, promising a day when God himself would rescue them, reveal his glory once again, and restore them as his people living in his place under his rule and blessing. And while it's a prediction of the end of Israel's exile, it also points forward to an end of our exile, of humanity's exile from God. In other words, it's not just a word for people who lived back then. It's a word for us. It's a word for God's people today. And so in light of this glorious promise, the invitation to God's people then and now is to behold your God. Take your eyes off of yourself, off of your circumstances, off your troubles, and put them on a God whose greatness and glory is beyond our comprehension and more than enough to both satisfy and sustain us. Isaiah says, behold your God, your forgiving, glorious, faithful God. So I'm going to pray for us. And when I'm done, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you are not a God who made the world and then just removed yourself from it, that you're a God who is personal and involved in the lives of your people. We thank you that you meet us and you pursue us in our brokenness, that in your son Jesus, you've made a way back home. And so we pray this morning as we hear from your word that you would enable us to hear with faith, that you would help us to see Jesus as the treasure of the text and respond rightly to him in worship. And we pray that all by Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as we look at chapter 40, verse 1, the first thing we're going to see is Isaiah inviting us to behold your forgiving God. Behold your forgiving God. Verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." So verse 1 begins with God speaking a word of consolation to us. Notice the language. He says, comfort, comfort my people. God comforts by assuring that though his people have experienced his holy discipline, having been exiled, he has not abandoned them. He has not forsaken them. He has not forgotten about them. They are still my people, and he is still their God. So God's faithfulness to his wayward people is only amplified in verse 2 when he tenderly refers to his people by their homeland. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And what this does is it gives us some insight that God intends to rescue and redeem his people and bring them back home to himself. And three phrases in verse 2 make this clear, that God intends to do so by forgiving them. He says, cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Do you notice the feminine language in this verse that the Lord uses when he's talking to and about his people? One of the dominant metaphors in the Old Testament for the relationship between God and his people is that of a marriage, between God the husband and his people who are his bride. They have been unfaithful to him. They have committed spiritual adultery against him, and yet He expresses his intention to forgive her and restore her to himself. While it was their sin and idolatry that brought them into exile, it'll be his forgiving grace that brings them back home. Which reminds me of a story. There's an author, Ron Lee Davis, tells about a priest in the Philippines who'd lived with this persistent sense of low-grade guilt. Do any of you feel this way? Like, always beneath the surface is this sense of guiltiness that you feel for whatever in your past. Well, he lived with this low-grade guilt because of something he'd done in his past. And even though he'd repented of his sin, his conscience still remained troubled, and he had this suspicion that God was punishing him for what he had done. And so one day he meets this deeply religious woman in his parish who loved God and claimed to have visions in which she spoke face-to-face with Jesus. And as you'd expect, he was pretty skeptical. And so he decided to test her. He said, "The next time you speak with Jesus, I want you to ask him what sin your priest committed when he was in seminary." And she agreed. A few days later, the priest sees her and he asks her, "Hey, did Christ visit you in your dreams?" And she said, "Well, yes, he did." And then he says, "And did you ask him what sin I committed in seminary?" She said, "Yes, I did." And then he asked, "Well, what did he say?" And this was her response. God said, "I don't remember." And the point is clear. God is a forgiving God. Now, in reality, an all-knowing God doesn't forget anything, right? He doesn't forget anything. But for those who trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, God does not remember your sins against him, nor does he remember your sins against you. That's what verse 2 affirms when he says that the iniquity of God's people is pardoned, that we have received from the Lord's hand double for our sins. God is a forgiving God, but how have our sins been pardoned? And what on earth does it mean to say we've received double for them? Well, according to Tim Chester, double here doesn't mean that God has demanded twice what is owed. That would be cruel and unjust, and God is neither of those things. Rather, it's more the idea of matching. The debt of our sin has its double. It has been matched by the payment that is made. So the sin of God's people has been paid for. The punishment is complete. It is finished. But once again, how? How has it been paid? Well, later the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 5, tells us that the servant of the Lord was, quote, crushed for our iniquities, and that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And what's clear from the New Testament writers is that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. The Lord Jesus lived in perfect obedience to God the Father, but he did so as your representative and as mine. And then he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And so Isaiah's invitation at this point in the text is this: take your eyes off of yourself and behold your God. If your faith is in Christ, your sins are forgiven, all of them, past, present, future, as far as the east is from the west. You've been forgiven. He does not remember them against you anymore. Behold your God. Behold your forgiving God. But then he says, behold your glorious God. Behold your glorious God. Verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So our passage began in verse 1 with God saying, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem about my forgiving grace. Cry to her." And now what do we have in verse 3? We have a voice in obedience to the Lord's command crying out, "Prepare for the Lord's glorious arrival." There's another guy named Sam Alberry. He's a very English pastor and author. And commenting on this passage, he talked about his experience of a royal visit in the United Kingdom. When the queen decided to make a visit to some locale under her rule, she didn't just roll up casually and unannounced like we did this morning, right? My arrival to church this morning was not announced with any kind of fanfare. That'll surprise you, I'm sure. And I pulled up this morning in my 2012 Toyota Camry with about 100,000 miles on it, not with a motorcade. And I didn't come up here to a theme song, though I could get behind that. I'm not wearing anything fancy, you know. But in great contrast, when the queen came for a visit, her coming was announced beforehand. Her path was made straight and smooth. Everything around her was beautified. Roads were swept. Potholes were filled. Banners were hung. Barriers erected. Everything received a fresh coat of paint. All of that in recognition of the glory of her royal office. And in a very poetic fashion, The voice here in verse 3 tells everyone to get ready because God the King is coming. The voice says, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway in the desert for God. The voice says, every deep valley is going to be lifted up and every mountain is going to be brought low. The rough places are going to be made smooth and the uneven ground is going to be leveled. So it's less like the Rocky Mountains and more like the Kansas Plains that's being called for here, right? Smooth pathway in the desert. And why? Because the King is coming back to rescue his people, to restore them as God's people, living in God's place, under God's rule and blessing once again. And when he arrives, verse 5 tells us that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and everybody's going to see it. We might ask at this point, well, what is meant by God's glory? One way to think about it is God's glory is his weighty worth. It's his beauty. It's his perfection. And what's interesting is that these verses are cited in all four Gospels from the prophet Isaiah. Matthew does it, Mark does it, Luke and John 2, and they all identify this voice as the voice of John the Baptist, whose ministry centered on preparing God's people for coming of the Lord in fulfillment of this prophecy. And when we meet John the Baptist in the Gospels, he's in the wilderness preaching and baptizing. Jews from all over the place are coming to him. They're confessing their sins. They're receiving his baptism as an act of repentance. But who is John preparing them to meet? Jesus. God's glory is revealed in Jesus. And speaking of him, John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, Tim Chester says, the God who comes with power to rule is Jesus. The God who comes to rescue his people and reveal his glory is Jesus. And what do we see in the Gospels? We see Jesus feeding the poor, healing the sick, welcoming the outcast, touching the lepers. And Isaiah says, here is your God. It's Jesus. Jesus is what God is like. And this section of the passage and its focus on Jesus coming, his incarnation, is a great reminder for all of us that God does not wait for you to clean yourself up and find him. Instead, in his great love and his amazing grace, this glorious God has pursued and continues to pursue you in Christ Jesus. In a world of 7 billion people, this unfathomably glorious God knows your name. He is intimately familiar with every detail of your life and cares about it. And he pursues relationship with you continually. So Isaiah's invitation is, behold your God, take your eyes off of yourself, off your troubles. Behold instead your forgiving God. Behold your glorious God. And then third and finally, behold your faithful God. Behold your faithful God. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So once again, verse 6 begins with a voice saying, cry. And then there's a different voice that responds with a question. Well, what shall I cry? In other words, what's the message? What do you want me to say? And what follows is the answer to that question. And it comes in two parts. And the first is simply this. Life is short. Mankind's life is short. When the voice says in verse 6, all flesh is grass, that phrase, all flesh, refers to people. It refers to humanity. It's even more straightforward in verse 7. The voice simply says, surely the people are grass. And so humanity then is like grass that withers. Humanity is like a beautiful flower that inevitably fades. Eventually, the beauty and the glory of humanity is going to fade away. It's temporal, it's fleeting. And recalling this scripture, James in the New Testament says this. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because why? Like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. And then later in chapter 5, James says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Mankind's life is short. And the second part of the message, and in great contrast, is this. God and his word are eternal. God's word is enduring. The voice in verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I recently had a conversation with a friend who sometimes struggles with experiencing assurance in his relationship with God. Assurance that God loves him. Assurance that God forgives him and that's never going to change. assurance that God is going to be faithful to keep his promises, including promises to him in the scriptures. And I can relate to that because I've struggled with these same things off and on over the years since I first came to faith as a teenager. And I shared an illustration with him that I've personally found helpful. It was developed by campus ministry that's now called CREW. It used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ, but hopefully the image behind me. In this image, you'll see the three cars, right? The train with the three cars. The fact car in the front is the engine pulling the train. And then the faith car is the coal car that's fueling the engine. And then the final one is the feeling car, the caboose, where the train crew lives, and it trails along behind. In the Christian life, what we have are facts, the facts of God and his word. We have faith, which is our trust in God and in his word. And we have feelings, which is our emotional response to our environment. And although our feelings are important, it's where we live after all. Feelings cannot pull the train, can they? Our feelings are important, but they are not all important, nor are they a consistently reliable test of what is true. And I share this because instead of living our lives blown and tossed by the winds and waves of our feelings, we need to lead our feelings. How? By putting our faith, the second car, in the facts of God's word, the first car. Why? Why is that where we put our faith? Because Isaiah says God's word will stand forever. God's word is trustworthy and it's true. It's reliable and it never fails us. God is faithful to keep every single one of his promises. His word is a reflection of his person. God cannot lie, does not lie, only and ever tells the truth. So maybe your problems this morning, your circumstances, your hardships are the biggest thing in your life right now. Maybe if you're honest, they are far bigger than your view of God this morning. And your life is being led not by the facts of God's word, but by your feelings. Isaiah's invitation to us is behold your God. Take your eyes off yourself, off your circumstances, off your troubles, and behold your forgiving, glorious, faithful God who has come to rescue his people from their exile and bring them back home as his people in his place under his rule and blessing. And he's done this through the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. And that's why Isaiah concludes by showing us what will happen if we'll respond to his summons to behold our God in the face of Christ. Not only will we experience God's comfort in the midst of our suffering and difficulties, as we're reminded of God's forgiveness and of his glory and of his faithfulness, but we're also going to be reminded of our vocation to be heralds of this good news to other people. And that's why Isaiah ends in verse 9, saying, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion." He's talking once again to his people. "Herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." As we sometimes say, what God has done in us, he wants to do through us. And so here in just a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate and receive the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus instituted this ordinance to help God's people remember and behold him every week. And as we take the broken bread, we remember and behold Christ's body given for us on the cross that we might have life in him. And when we take the cup and we drink it, we remember and behold his blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So as you receive the bread and juice, receive God's comfort, being reminded of his forgiveness, his glory, his faithfulness to you. At the cross, your sins were forgiven. At the cross, God's glory was revealed supremely. At the cross, his faithfulness was demonstrated without fail. And then remember that you now have the privilege and responsibility of being heralds of this good news, inviting others, just as John the Baptist did, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I'm going to pray for us, and if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be invited to come on down the center aisle. There's going to be people here ready to serve you the bread and the cup, and then there's going to be an image behind me on the screen telling you what to do after that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to come forward here in just a moment to worship. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we love that you're here. We're honored that you're here. We hope you've been encouraged and comforted yourself by your time with us, but we would encourage you just to stay where you are, whether that's seated or standing, praying, singing, whatever you're most comfortable with. We'd encourage you to stay there and think about how you're going to respond to God's invitation to trust in Jesus as your Savior and King for the very first time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, of the fact that you're a God who doesn't leave us sitting in the midst of our brokenness, but instead you've pursued us in your son, Jesus, and that you open your hands welcoming anyone who would turn to Jesus in faith. I pray this morning for anyone in that situation, God, that you would savingly draw them to your son, Jesus, that you would give them eyes to see him for who he truly is, that they would have an encounter with his love and grace this morning that leaves them changed forever. For those of us who know Jesus, we ask that you would help us to behold our God in the face of Jesus, that we would remember and receive your forgiveness, that we would be captured by your glory, that we would believe in your trustworthiness and your faithfulness to us despite our circumstances, and that you would comfort us. We ask all this in Jesus' name.